Alrighty, so today's sermon, we're going over Romans 9, and I've labeled it a place in God's family. In God's family. Awesome. And really, this is what Romans is kind of really focusing in on. As a matter of fact, it's funny, we're confronted in Romans 9, if we haven't already been confronted with it, which is, okay, this is great, but how does God save the world? How are we adopted into his family? How does this work? You know, and as I was wrestling with this question, you know, I was struck by an analogy that I'd like to share with you all today before we start. And oddly enough, it was an analogy that came up while me and my wife were reading through Deuteronomy. And it's basically talking about God's family. He's establishing his family. They're coming out of the desert, right? And they've already been through their trials, and they've already done all of these things, and they're about to inherit the land. And that's where this analogy comes from. But imagine, if you will, that you grew up in a family. And this family has raised you. And this family has defined you as what is good and evil, what to trust, what not to trust, who you are within that family. You know, and all families are like that, right? They define who you are, and they tell you what is good, what is evil. But as you're walking along one day, someone comes up to you, and they say, hey, you know, that's actually not your biological family. At first, just like any normal person, you just shrug it off like, no, that's not true. I remember when I was a kid and how I was growing up and all of the things they taught me. No, this is my family. And then one day, somebody else comes up to you and they show you, they give you some proof. Hey, no, they are not your family. And you look at the proof and you're like, and you sit there and you start to contemplate, like, wait a minute, some things are starting to actually line up now that I look back on my life and I look at this small proof. You're not totally convinced yet, but it definitely opened the door to the fact that you're actually not part of that family. And then so you do some investigating on your own and you go to the doctor who supposedly brought you into this world, right? He doesn't know who you are, but you've always been told that this specific doctor brought you in, and he doesn't remember you. So that starts to put some alarm bells in your mind. But you're still not totally convinced, right? Because with as flawed as your family is, you kind of hold on to the little glimmers of goodness that you thought that there was. But then you wanted to confirm, like, no, I need to get this out of my head. Is this true or is it not true? And so you go down with your birth certificate and you give it to the person who should know, like, am I part of this family? And sure enough, you find out the devastating truth that is not your biological family. That, as a matter of fact, you were stolen at birth. And your family has been basically looking for you this whole time. They have been trying to uncover every stone. As a matter of fact, they've even gone so far as to do things that seem counterintuitive to actually finding you, right? They actually associate with maybe some people that aren't so nice. But they have been searching for you tirelessly. And finally, those two people that were actually telling you that were actually sent by them, and they finally did find you, and now they're going to reunite you with your real family. So you go and you see your real family, and they embrace you, of course, because they've been looking for you this whole time. And they celebrate. There's celebration. There's crying. There's everything, right? Because you're finally back to where you belong. This analogy, basically, is very, very much, it captures the essence of what Romans is trying to get you to understand all the way up to this point. And I think Romans 9 really kind of solidifies that. And 10, and Romans 9 is really getting you ready for 10 and 11, because 10 and 11 are going to be like the, it's like that cliffhanger, right? It's going to twist it. It's that twist at the end. But in this analogy, the family that you're, that you were stolen at birth into was the family of sin and death, right? That was the family that was, that you were in. And it had its own idea of what is good and evil. It had its own idea of what trust was. As a matter of fact, your whole identity and everything that you are solidified on all revolved around what they told you. But here God comes along and sends his messengers and trying to tell you, no, no, you're not from that family. As a matter of fact, you're from the family that that family has been saying is the enemy. So in a matter of fact, what God has been trying to tell you this whole time is that you're actually from the family of grace and life, not sin and death, right? And this family contrasts starkly the deceit that you have been brought up to up with that says you are a specific thing, right? You're just a mortal being. Your life really is just mundane, right? You just go to work, you wake up, right? Well, reverse those two. You wake up and then you go to work and then you go and do what they tell you to do, and you give most of your money away anyway, and all of the things that you that they've been that this family has been getting you used to is the very thing that you keep having to work every day for. Right? So but that's not the way God intended life to be. Right. And to me, this captures the essence of what 9 is all about. God's efforts to reclaim us from the bondage of this family, from the bondage of sin and death, and is ushering us, in other words, bringing us into his family of salvation and life. And he tells you how he's going to do it. And how he has been doing it from since Genesis. And so with that in mind, what I want to do is read through Romans 9. And luckily I have it chalked up right here already. So Romans 9 goes like this. I am telling the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My confidence bears witness to me in the Holy Spirit that my grief is great and there is constant distress in my heart. For I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my fellow countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, to whom belong the patriarchs, and from whom is the Christ, according to human descent, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So that automatically counts out anybody who says that Jesus isn't God, because he just finished saying, who is God over all? I don't know what your all's translation says. What does it say right there? Does it say who is God overall?
Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is overall? God blessed forever and ever.
Yeah. God blessed forever and ever. Yeah, so he's God. Yeah. That's what he says, that's a little piece of God. Now, is it the full expression of God? No, obviously not. It's a small expression of God, right? But it is not as if the word of God had failed. In other words, they had all of all this stuff, but you're saying previous to 9 that you were following the law, but you didn't get the salvation you were looking for. But he's saying, no, it did not fail. For not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, nor are they all children because they are descendants of Abraham. But in Isaac will your descendants be named. And this is like the pivotal part of this whole script, piece of scripture. That is, it is not the children of by human descent who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. For the statement of the promise is this: at this time I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, in other words, that was true, but not only that, but also when Rebekah conceived children by one man, Isaac, our father, for although they, being the children that are about to be born, had not yet been born or done any good or evil, in order, and this is the really important part, in order that the purpose of God, according to election, might remain. So the two things that stand out, and we'll talk about it in a little bit, but is that God made this happen this specific way so that God's purposes can be fulfilled. So what is his purpose? This tells you what we're going to get into what his purpose is, but this tells you that God, when he originally created earth, had a purpose in mind. And if you are within the earshot of my voice or any voice that proclaims Jesus Christ, you have to understand you are in his purpose, both good and bad. Neither one of them, there's not a lick of difference between the both of them. It's just that if he opens your mind to the gospel, it is to bless you. And it's a stark contrast to those who are born and they're not going to have a good time about it, right? Esau did not have a good time about it. As a matter of fact, he was very angry, but there was a purpose to that. His anger was not purposeless. And as we're going to find out, neither was Pharaoh's, right? And neither is yours. As a matter of fact, your old family would say that nothing you really do really amounts to a hill of beans, when in all actuality, the complete opposite is true. Every word that comes out of your mouth amount to a hill of beans. It amounts to a huge hill of beans. As a matter of fact, it's a beanstalk worth of beans. In order that the purpose of God, according to election, might remain, not by works, but by the one who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, he didn't truly hate him. It's just that when it was expressed, it needed to happen in such a way where there was a division. In other words, I want to make sure that there's no mistake that it's me who calls you. It's not by your efforts, right? It's just the same as like when we were talking about that last time, that the reason why you have to manually take off the chaff from the wheat is because if the chaff stays on there, it then becomes a hindrance to the wheat and it kills it off. So God has to beat it off of you. That's why we're going to go just a slight bit later, which is why John the Baptist says there's one greater than I who is coming, and he is going to baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. Why would he want to do that? That does not sound appetizing, but it's the best thing for you.
Amen.
Because it brings out who you truly are. And this is really what this chapter is all about. It's about who you truly are and the efforts that have gone in to get to making you understand this truth. Because if you understand this truth, then everything else that comes out of you is going to be an extension of that. What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For to Moses, he says, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So right there, that little small piece of scripture should let you know that God is coming at this not from a law standpoint, but by a purpose standpoint. I have a purpose. I have something that I want to get done, and it's going to get done in this very specific way, and it is above the law. The law is just a piece of it that is the one, just like in our analogy, is the one that comes and tells you, hey, you're not part of this family that you think that you're a part of. You're not a part of this world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world, as it says. And these are the things that start to chip away at who you identified before you learned the truth, right? Because even in that analogy, when you're with your family, there's still a big part of you that still believes that you're still part of the other family. Even though you reject it altogether, there's still this idea that somehow it still has power over you when it has zero power over you at all. And even try to rationalize it with the ways that you've grown up with. And that, of course, needs to come off over time. And it can either come off really quickly or it'll take a while. One of the two, but it doesn't matter. God's going to get it through to you anyway. Consequently, because that is true, therefore, it does not depend on the one who wills or on the one who runs, but on God who shows mercy. So if you have faith, God is showing you mercy. Your role in this world is to show God's mercy in you, right? Mm-hmm. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and this is in that analogy that they went through all lengths, even to people that weren't exactly Christian or kosher or whatever you want to call it, however you want to say it. For this very reason, I raised you up so that I may demonstrate my power in you. So here's a person who is actually seems like they're working against God. But in all actuality, even in their trying to work against God, that is actually working for God. And so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he actually promoted God, even unknowingly promoted God. Consequently, therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wishes, and he hardens whomever he wishes. So sometimes we'll try to get around the fact that God did that to a person in order to get something done, right? And we'll do it like this. Well, God already knew that he was going to be X, Y, and Z, right? But here, according to Paul, he's saying, no, it's because God needed him to be hard. He needed him to be hard because God needed something. And in this case, he needed his people to go out into the desert and start to worship him because he needs them to be a kingdom. And he needs them to be a kingdom because he needs the truth of Jesus Christ, which we read in the beginning, that came through Israel to come through so that not only can he save Israel, but also he can save Pharaoh, who just went against him. But he used that anyway. Anyway.
Can you say that one more time?
That whole thing? Oh my God. What the? I don't think I can say that whole thing over again. But, I was just saying that God needed Israel to go into the desert to worship God. But he needed them to go and worship God because he needed them to be a kingdom. He needed them to be a kingdom so that he can show his mercy to the world as a demonstration to the world in general what truth is. And through that whole time, it ushered in eventually Christ, which then turned around and forgave the very Pharaoh who seemed like he came against him, but in all actuality, God used him to do exactly this, that God's might, in other words, his strength, can be proclaimed to all the earth. So he ended up being somebody, now not consciously on his part, but consequently, like it says, to proclaim God's strength on the earth. But all of that just to get the Messiah through, right? Because all the world just wants to destroy it. Yeah. They want to destroy the hope that you have. And God won't let that happen, because the whole point is to show the difference, because you have to see the difference. Mm-hmm. You have to know, I don't know if it's unfortunate or you just need to know this as a principle, but you have to go through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil first.
Sure.
Because you have to know that you can't do it. That's the first thing. That's the first lesson, right? And we've known this because it took, I don't know, we've been here, 20 some odd years? And sometimes we still don't know that lesson. Like, we can't do it. So let God do it through you. And then all of a sudden, good comes through you. Sure enough, as sure as water comes down a river, sure enough, it'll come out, because that becomes truth. And that truth then becomes action, not because of your own strength, but because you realize where your strength actually comes from. And it's the truth of the gospel. Anyway, therefore, you will say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? On the contrary, O man, who are you who answers back to God? Will what is molded say to the one who molded it, why did you make me like this? Or does the potter not have authority over the clay to make the same lump a vessel that is for honorable use and one that is for ordinary use? And what if God, and this is where we go back to what I was saying about Pharaoh, and what if God wanted to demonstrate his wrath, in other words, the bad, right? Good and evil, right? If he wanted to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he could make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. Us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, and by the way, we're in Romans 9. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and those who were not loved, loved. And it will be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, in other words, Israel, there they will be called sons of the living God. So there we see that adoption we were talking about before, that truth about who you truly are. Who you truly are, not what the world has been telling you that you are, but the fact that you're not of the family of sin and death. That is what the world is telling you. That the world is telling you that to trust that there is no God, really. Somebody had asked me the other day, you know, about evolution, right? Can't you have both? Can't you have God and evolution? I'm like, no. You can't have it. as impossible, because evolution came out of the idea that there is no God. So how can the idea that came out of the fact that there is no God be alongside God? It would be antithetical to each other. You can't have both. You can't have a creation that suddenly evolves something from one thing to another thing. At the best, it can adapt. It can grow a longer bill just because of genetic, the way the genetics work. But it doesn't change a bird to a horse, or a horse to a human, or a monkey to a human, for that matter. It doesn't do it that way, right? It is adaptable, and I will give you that, but it doesn't change what you truly are. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, even if the number of the sons of Israel is like the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And the reason why there's a remnant is, we'll go through it in a little bit. For the Lord will execute his sentence thoroughly and decisively upon the earth. In other words, there's going to be a time when everything turns from this way to that way. And that happened when Jesus Christ died and then resurrected. You went from one world to another. Now, we're still in the dark part of that night, right, essentially. But it's coming. The revelation of that actual, the new system, like when you can actually see it, is coming. You can tell it's coming because you can see the old shaking, right? Because once God tells you that something's going to happen, all creation will bow down to that. And you know this because when Israel was needed to get over there to that desert, and they needed to get through from here to there, what happened? The water split. Why? Because it was supernatural? No, because that was absolutely natural. Because all of creation will get out of your way if God tells you you're going to go from here to there, and whatever is in the middle between you and that destination will get out of your way. It doesn't matter if it's water, if it doesn't matter if it's money, it doesn't matter if it's health. God will get you from here to there for his purpose. And his purpose is for you to let other people know that they aren't of this world. They might be on the world. And there's a lot of beautiful things about this world. There is, really. But it doesn't mean that you should accept that you're just a carnal person in this world and that's your only destiny, is to live, work, and then die. That is not who you are. Anyway, and just as Isaiah foretold, if the Lord of hosts had not left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, what he's saying here is that if there was nobody who kept up the law, and this in this case, because we're talking about Isaiah, and this is in Israel, and this is when they were going through the captivity, right? He's saying that there would be no hope, not only for us, but for the world. We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, we would be wiped out. There would be nobody left. Now, to climate activists, that might be a good thing, because then you would have a world with nobody here. But of course, it would die really quickly because you don't have any carbon dioxide. But okay, let's get around that we keep breathing out and it makes the trees green. But we would also be like the pre-flood. Because after the flood, everything was gone. Right? What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness that is by faith? In other words, we have righteousness not because it's in us, but because we have faith in the righteousness that was delivered to us. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not attain to the law, and which is true, because even to this day, the whole idea behind keeping the law is to bring about the Messiah. In other words, it's our job to clean up the world, and when we clean up the world, then God will look down and go, hey, it's clean, and now we're going to come in. And we're going to show that, hey, I can come down now, which is absolutely not right. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that they can't pursue righteousness through the law because the law is a tool in order to show you who you're married to, or in this case, using this analogy of a family of sin and death, that you're in a family of sin and death, that you were stolen at birth, and that's not where you were supposed to be. Anyway, why that? In other words, why did it have to do? Why did that have to happen? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if by works. In other words, they were trying to become righteous, bring down the Messiah to them in order to get them free from the shackles of Rome, in this case, so that they could, all their enemies can be slain. It's basically what it comes down to. They just wanted not only to have the Romans occupation be gone, but also so that they can then rule. That's what they wanted to do. But of course, if you do that way, then anybody who is not of that faith in this case is pretty much toast, because they're going to just go through each and every kingdom and do exactly what they were doing before, which when they were in the desert, which is conquer all the kingdoms around them. Right, which is not what God was doing. He was doing this to get you out of this mindset that you're just carnal, right? They stumbled over the stone that causes people to stumble, because that stone is that you don't do this by works. In other words, you're not going to do enough good things in your life to actually warrant being righteous, right? As a matter of fact, that's what's making you stumble, because you're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. According to my family of sin and death, I should do what's good. I should do what's right. I should do it. And it sounds like this makes sense, because God wants us to do what's good. God wants to do what's right. And he says, no, what God wants you to understand and know is that you can't do what's good and you can't do what's right because you're spiritually dead. You can't do it. As a matter of fact, you have to be resurrected from that. You have to be resurrected from that. If you're not resurrected from that, at best, you're a good corpse. Really? Truthfully, you're a good corpse. You're a walking around good corpse. That's the best you can do. Because there is no real life. Eventually you die, and then there you go. There's all your works. So if you want your works to survive, you accept the works that have already been done for you through Jesus Christ, and then you have that hope of resurrection. In other words, you're going to be resurrected not just now by understanding the truth, and that truth is active inside of your heart, and all of that good does come out for good works, but you understand, and it doesn't get to your head that, oh, well, I'm better than everybody else because I'm doing this good works, because you realize that those good works are actually not yours from your own strength, but given to you as a gift. And then so all of your life then, from that point forward, is nothing but praise and thankfulness.
Praise the Lord.
Right? And that is the good work, right?
It's good.
Behold, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that causes them to fall. And the one who believes in him, being Jesus, will not be put to shame. So that rock, of course, is Jesus. In other words, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Right? So stop eating from the other tree. Stop believing that you're from the other family. You're not.
It's not.
It's just a lie. Brothers, the desire of my heart and my prayer to God on behalf of them, being Israel, is for their salvation. So this is prepping you. I'm just prepping you ahead of time for 10 and 11, because 10 and 11 is going to show you that. How does God then turn around and save the very people who were persecuting him? Right? Because he says right here, He says, my heart and my prayer to God on behalf of them is for their salvation. But he just finished saying that not all people who are of Israel are Israel, right? Because there's always a remnant of who true Israel is. But you only need the remnant of who true Israel is in order to get this salvation through. Or you only need a little bit. You don't need all of it. As a matter of fact, you need the contrast. Just like you need Pharaoh. You need Pharaoh for the contrast. You need the curse in order to understand what the blessing is. You need those two because you can't have it without it. Or else you wouldn't be able to distinguish. And if you want to go into something that's a little more on the mystical side, it's more like the Kabbalistic and all of these other sides. It's like saying that there are rays of light that come from a light source. In this case, they use the sun as an example. And if you're on the sun, you can't distinguish light from light because it's all light, right? You can't even see the dark sky because if you're in the sun and you're saying there's light, you're like, what do you mean? Because there is no distinction. But when the light comes out of the source and goes into space, then there's a distinction between light and dark. But it's still all from God. It's light. Both the light is from God and both the dark is from God. There is nothing that's outside of God. Right? The only distinction is that the light then dissipates and then you're able to see other things, other shapes, other forms that the light is striking, but just enough for you to see the form. That's why we can see each other, right? If this was a cave, like we went to a cave one time that, as a vacation thing, and then they turned out the light. And you couldn't see nothing. There was no light whatsoever. You can't distinguish dark from dark. You just know, oh my gosh, there's nothing here. It's the same way as if you have light. If you have nothing but light, there is no concept of dark. In order to do that, you have to dissipate the light. You have to pull it back a little bit. That's what God did. That's what God's doing. That's why you can see each other. That's why we are even in existence, because God pull the light back just a bit just for the forms to show. And that's who we are, and that's what we are. Anyway. Oh, there you go. And we're at the end. Right? I was about to go into 10. So as you can see, at the heart of Romans 9, right, at the heart of it, it really goes into God's sovereignty and his purpose, and it emphasizes that it isn't our action, but God's mercy that defines our place in his family. As a matter of fact, he even blinded Israel in order, what we'll find out in 10, he blinded Israel, not for, it stumbled them, but it didn't make them fall. In other words, they didn't fall, so they're never going to get up again. In other words, but they stumbled in order for you and I to get in, because that was the focus and purpose of God, right? Not just to have a little small itty bitty family that's just one tribe, all of which aren't Israel. Only a few of them are Israel, right? Abraham had Ishmael, right? And God favored Jacob over Esau. So Esau, you have a huge amount of people that are born and they're from Esau, and you have a huge amount of people that are born from Ishmael, right? And then you also have a huge amount of people that are from all kinds of different. Even Pharaoh was from Noah, right? You can trace it down to Noah. So even though we aren't technically part of the family, we are actually part of the family. That's his point. It's not only by faith. The faith is that is true.
Yeah.
Right? But the faith is in the truth. Right? It's not our, like, we suddenly came upon this brilliant idea that we're part of that. right? Because then there would be no foundation to it. But this one has foundations that don't, you can't get out around. You can't get out from under or actually over when you're standing on it, right? This concept, it really declares that salvation and identity are not achieved through human effort. As a matter of fact, your human effort is even part of the thing that wakes you up. Because, like I was talking to a coworker the other day, there's only one thing, well, a couple of things, that you can, everybody can kind of rally around, right? And it's this: no one is perfect. Everybody, even if you don't believe in God whatsoever, you realize that this is an actual truth. No one is perfect. We can all rally around that. And the other thing is, if you don't believe you're perfect, that means that there is some standard of perfection. Right? Because you, how can in the world can you say that you're not perfect if you don't even know what perfect is? And so this is what really get into the heart of what perfection is. Perfection is at any, God's going to at any cost do what he needs to do to get what he needs out of the creation that he has created. So it is not by our own effort. The whole point is it's not by our own effort. As a matter of fact, we should praise God that it is not part of our own effort, because if it was, not only are none of us going to get in, but we're all doomed. As a matter of fact, I watched this video and it was interesting, and it seemed so very like thoughtful, like way out, right? And it was a video about humanity, right, and its reliance on technology. And in this case, it was like, oh, you should have been there, right? It was a narrative of somebody who's looking back from like quadrillions and so many millions of years into the future, and he's retelling how basically they got there. And so they're using resources in order to come up with this way of living forever. Well, their living forever exhausted the whole universe. They used every little bit of matter and everything around them until, you know, they were running out of energy. Because everything runs out, and they even went to black holes. There was this huge empire, right? They could use black holes for energy, until all of a sudden, even matter itself was breaking down, right? And they realized that they had to reduce themselves because they found a way to do it and all this other stuff. But at the very end, it was only one person left, right? And that person lived forever, but forever in a permanent state of never moving.
That's not life.
And that's not life. But what they learned then, after quadrillions of lifetimes that you can even imagine, because they could experience every human emotion, every human, you know, lifestyle you can even possibly imagine, and they still came up with only one solution: that they should have loved their neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, wow.
Not literally in that way. They didn't say it that way, but their conclusion was, I wish we would have just spent time knowing more about each other rather than pulling each other apart, because now the civilization is like, and then, and all the way up to that the universe itself is essentially dead, right? But that's the furthest our imagination can take us, right? That's the furthest sin and death can take you, is just to come to understand that eventually you die. Doesn't matter how great it is at the beginning, it's always what happens in the end. And we're called above that. We're called above that. That sin and death have absolutely zero to do with life. And that's who we are truly. Beyond this, the flesh that you see here, we're actually like a little small piece of God who dwells in with us and pulls us out of that cycle of death. And we can read some of that, and I want to back this up a little bit by what it says in Ephesians 2:8-10, to back up that it's not our efforts. Because in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, for by grace you are saved through faith. So it's the grace that you get because of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the truth about who you are, right? And this faith that you have, is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. In other words, if you truly believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and that his works are now your works because of grace, and that his resurrection is your resurrection because of the grace of God, because it's a gift, then it is not from works, so that no one can boast. You see, because you can't have two things that are true at the same time. There can only be one thing. Either God is who he says he is, or he's not. Either you are what God said you are, or you're not. It's just that simple. Either you have hope or you do not have hope. If you have hope, then you have everything. Right? But also what we read, which I thought was interesting in Romans 9, is that he references his reference to Israel as in their heritage, right? Which then becomes our heritage in a way. And in this case, he talks about that they have the adoption. In other words, they themselves were adopted, just like we actually are adopted. Also, they got the glory, and we have the glory. They have the covenants. Now, from our understanding, we have the covenants because the covenant was for Jesus and Jesus fulfilled those covenants. And when those covenants came, now we go into another covenant. And the covenant essentially is likened to marriage, right? So we're not actually, you know, married in the sense that, you know, there's a dress, and I mean it gives that picture, but the picture really is of the benefits that we get from the new covenant, and the new covenant is like a marriage. In other words, I'm going to give this to you, and you know, now you're going to be with me. That's essentially what that means. The giving of the law, and in this case, it's not the law externally to keep the truth intact in order for Jesus to actually come through, but it's actually the law that is put in our hearts. Because why is it in our hearts? Because it's not foreign to us. Because it's actually an identity of who you actually are. This is the truth about who you are. Not an external truth, it's an internal truth. Because God tells you about that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like John the Baptist said, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The fire is just to get the dross off, right? It's just to get the stuff off of the chaff. And then, of course, the promises that culminated in Jesus Christ. The point was to get Jesus Christ here so that salvation can come to not only Israel first, obviously, because you have to have that remnant, but then to the rest of the world. And as we see God's plan, it comes back to the very ones who disobeyed God, because that was the point. He wanted to get the ones who disobeyed, not the ones who obeyed. As a matter of fact, if you go only by the ones who obeyed, there's a slim, slim line of people who actually obeyed. I mean, you can count them on your hand, literally. You know, there's Abraham, right? Who was after Abraham? Isaac, right? And then after him, who was there?
Jacob.
Esau. Not Esau, because Esau, he hated. So it wouldn't even be Esau. It would just be Jacob. Mm-hmm. And all of these people, that would be the only people who actually ever listened to God. Mm-hmm. Everybody else seemed to be enemies of God, but not according to Christ. According to Christ, not only does he love Israel, even the ones who did awful, but also the Gentiles who weren't even in this. They didn't even have the truth, right? And if you don't have the truth, it seems like they say, the road to hell is like a highway, right? And on the highway, it seems like you have all kinds of choices. I can go to this side of the highway. I can go to that side of the highway. I can go here. I can go there. But nonetheless, you don't ever get off that highway. So do you have really a choice? You have zero choice. you're all going in the same exact direction, regardless if you're here or there or there. You can be up on the this way, that it doesn't really matter. The illusion of the of that you have a choice is exactly that. It's an illusion. All right. The only free will you actually have is the free will to choose this side of the road or that side of the road. But that's not really a choice. There's not really a free will choice because you'd have to be free in order to make it. So you actually have no free will. You have no choice until you actually receive Jesus. And that choice is right down the middle, that little itty bitty road. It seems like a little bitty road, but it's actually the best road. Anyway. So this narrative that Paul is espousing here in 9 is not only just historical, but it's also personal to God himself. He says, this is my purpose. I do these things for my purpose. And my purpose actually benefits you. It doesn't benefit me because, I mean, I'm God. I have everything I need. But one thing I don't have is you, and I want you. That makes sense?
Yeah.
It says, so it illustrates God's ongoing plan to do what? So what is this grand plan of God? You know?
Children.
True.
Family.
It's actually the family. It's the family he originally intended. How do we know this? How do we know this? Because he started off with it. In the very first chapter, he started off with that. As a matter of fact, his plan is to shape man into what? His image and his likeness. It's day 6. It's on chapter 1 of Genesis. So his purpose transcends the legal appearance, right? For obvious reason, because the legal part of it is only part of that piece that helps you grow to this other piece over here, which is, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. That is his purpose. That's the purpose of this life. This is the purpose of your life. In order for you to recognize that you're not perfect, the reason why you see that is a blessing. As a matter of fact, every imperfection you see in your life, you should take it as a blessing, not as the devil coming after you, because that's silly. The devil's not coming after you. God's coming after you. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist said it, right? Holy Spirit and what? Fire. The devil does not live in the fire. God lives in the fire. So if you see that imperfection in yourself, reach out to God. He's the one who has that answer. It's not the devil. Don't run away from the devil. There, don't do that. That's silly. That would be a lie. But also, God shows that there is no partiality to this, to his purpose. And as a matter of fact, we read that in Galatians 3:28, where it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. Of course, you have these things, but they shouldn't be the things that distinguish you as something special, right? That's where sin comes in. Sin comes in and says, sin and death, that family that we were talking about in that analogy, is the one that says these things are important. No, they're real important. You are who you are. As a matter of fact, there's even this idea of nobility in poverty, right? Where, oh no, we're the real people because we don't espouse to those rich people, because the rich people are evil. We're the real ones, right? We're the ones who are real. We live real reality. Those people, they don't even know what real reality is. No, that's just part of that whole cycle of sin and death and all of this stuff, because it fractures you. It makes you think that your particular brand of sin makes you unique in some odd way. It does not. It just means you're in the same road. You're instead of being this side of the highway, you're on that side of the highway. That's it. Mm-hmm. That's your freedom. Great. That's not freedom at all. I'm just telling you. As a matter of fact, there's only one that's good. That's God. But there's also only one who has free will. And that's God. Because there's no law against God. There's no enemy against God. There's nobody higher than God. So he is the only one that actually has free will, because he has everything. So when he gives it to you, in this case, in the form of faith, now you have free will. You are then able, through the Holy Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, and what? Self-control. That last one is self-control. That is free will working in you. His Spirit working in you. And actually, you become a real person at that point. You just got Pinocchio'd, I guess, if you want to call it that. But you know what's interesting? And I noted this here on the side. It's just one of those little tangent things that just comes out. But I was, as I was going through this, through Genesis, I suddenly realized that on the sixth day, God gave them the ability to rule over fish and birds and cattle and all of these things, right? When did that happen? It was a question I actually posed to myself. I'm like, when did this happen? When did that happen? Because you realize that, okay, well, in chapter 2, he creates Adam, and then Adam needed somebody, right? God said, hey, it's not good for man to be alone, so I need to create a helper, a partner. So what does God do?
Creates a wife.
No. Well, no, not that either. What does he do? He starts to create animals, right? So when was he actually, that's how you can tell in chapter 1, when he says that, you're like, did this happen right then and there? Or is this actually a process that has to be gone through? Mm-hmm. And you realize that some of these things hint at this process, the process we're talking about today, and his purpose. Because actually, they weren't ruled over at all until God sat him down, right? Because you're in a position of authority when you're sitting down. And then he brought every animal that God created out of the earth and the birds and all of these things. And he brought them to Adam, both wild and domesticated already. They didn't evolve that way. They became that way. And then he called them whatever they were. And as soon as you call something what it is, then it becomes what? Yours. It's your ownership. So God then gave him that ownership, but then only for a little bit of time, because then he got kicked out of the garden, right? And then really nobody had ownership until after Noah, because then Noah, they were able to then to eat, and he saved them and all that stuff. But it's interesting that even in that part of Genesis, it shows you that it just didn't come automatically. This, and that includes this image. This image, right? This making man in our image and in our likeness. That came after a span of time. It just didn't, poof, all of a sudden that happened, and all of a sudden there was this fall. No, that's not the way that happened. As a matter of fact, it goes back specifically in Genesis 2 and say, this is the history. This is the history. This is the history, right? That's what it says. And it goes back and it tells you everything that happened between there and there. And so we're living between the beginning and then the giving of the law, essentially, the fall through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all the way up to what? The tree of life. So God expressed that his will through the revelation of the tree of life, all the way up to the revelation of Jesus as Redeemer, all the way up, coming up, to the revelation of Jesus as ruler. All so that in the sixth day, he gets exactly what he wanted, man in his own image and likeness. Right? That's what this is all about. So that is the core message in Romans 9, in order that the purpose of God according to election might remain. Because if it is by doing good or evil, well, then we're all toast. Everybody is toast, right? And that wasn't his plan. And this reiterates God's selection, which is based on mercy, not on our merit, that exemplifies his mercy, which he declared in, of course, what we quoted, Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion, who I have compassion. Right? Why that way? Why not by law? Because then you would have a dictator. That's why. You wouldn't have a loving father. You would have an angry father. right? This is not the way that you want. As a matter of fact, if you want to know any single time, I would like, and you should do the research, do your own research. See when people who live by law, in other words, in countries, because all of us live by countries or clans or however you want to say, when has that not ever become a dictatorship? When you wrap your own self up in so many laws that eventually it breaks. It's funny because they can map it. Then they have mapped it.
That's pretty much every government period.
Every government period, every time period. And as a matter of fact, they map it, right? They can map it. There's this little thing that goes like an oscillating, right? You have breaking free from tyranny and bondage, and then there's this upswing like this, where everybody is very nationalistic. We're the greatest on earth. We got over our oppressors, blah, 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 blah. And then it hits this little crescendo right here, where you have the second generation after that and the third generation, and then all of a sudden it hits this thing up here, and that's basically where people become lazy and they can become complacent, and then it starts to go this way because it becomes indulgence, and no, it doesn't matter which government, it happens to all of them. And then your indulgence then starts to sink into more indulgence. And of course, as you know, one indulgence creates another one until you're all the way down here. And then all of a sudden you become the very tyrant you fought against. And then once that happens, then all of a sudden you get overthrown. And once you get overthrown, then all of a sudden it goes right back into that same thing, right? It's just the tyranny of materialism, I guess. But instead of that, there's only been one that's been steady through the whole thing. And that one is, I will have mercy on who have high mercy and compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In other words, you can't go to God and say, I don't think that person should be in heaven. Based on what? How are you going to speak to God? As a matter of fact, it says here, how will the clay tell God, why did you make me this way? And he can answer you, and we already went through this, so that I can make you into my image and my likeness. That's why. And then all of a sudden, all of the troubles that you've had through life become minuscule, become nothing. Anyway, so this is the cornerstone to understand the relationship with God, which contrasts the flawed nature of... which contrasts our flawed nature with his perfect mercy, right? And you even read it in Romans 5:8, where he says, while we were yet sinners. So he's demonstrating continually, and I always come up here, and I'm always saying the same thing, because you have to get into your heart what the truth is. And the truth is that God loves you with all his heart, soul, and strength. And when you get that, it become something where you show your neighbor that same love as yourself. As your love, so you love. So Paul's explanation sets the stage to understanding the gospel that Jesus came to give, which is reconciliation and redemption through Jesus Christ, just as we were talking about earlier, which it states in Luke 3:16-17, that we are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in fire. The Holy Spirit is to tell you, hey, don't worry, you're going to go through fire, but don't worry, it's for your good. And the fire, you're like, oh, this hurts. This is awful. I can't seem to get my mind off the fact that am I doing good? Am I doing awful? Am I doing bad? Am I doing? It always seems like I'm doing awful. But then I agree with you that it is awful, or else I wouldn't be fighting against you and saying that it was awful in the first place. Because if you didn't have that, you'd be oblivious to it. It's just like trying to tell your dog, no, you should not poop on the carpet. It doesn't care. It has no idea what the heck you're talking about and why it's so important not to poop on the carpet. But it is to us, because we understand, right? It's that same concept. It's that same concept. If there was nothing that told you that anything was wrong, then you'd just be like a dog. the biggest dog wins. Right. I'm not the biggest dog, so I would be the lowest on the totem pole. I don't know how many really big alpha dogs there are, but there's only a few. And going to jail, you'll find that out, right? So only when you go into jail, there's going to be tons of big people, and all tons of those big people are not you. They're going to pummel you until you understand that you do what they say. You want to live like that? That's up to you, but that's not where I want to be. I like the gospel. The gospel is awesome. So Paul, it is showing you what is actually truly important. So as we discussed that, about this imagery of purification and renewal through the Holy Spirit and fire, it's about the transformative power of who Christ is. It transforms you. It doesn't leave you the way you are, right? And I appreciate this saying, but yeah, I think the saying is limited, is that God accepts you how you are. For who you are, which is true, absolutely true. He forgave you before you even met him. But the thing is that he doesn't leave you where you are. He doesn't leave you where you are. He lets you know that what you're doing is not right. And as a matter of fact, it's the thing that's stopping you from flourishing. It's the thing that's stopping you from showing this love to your neighbor as yourself. Right? Because everything that comes from that, from your own strength, is always going to be something that's filled with pride or idolatry or anything else, right? And it's always going to be reversed to you. And you can tell this because if somebody doesn't tell you thank you, then, and you get yourself hurt, then you know where it came from. You know where that act came from. It came from your own pride. Because then you're hurt. How can you be hurt by something that you gave, that was given to you, and you give it to somebody else? Yeah. It doesn't even hurt you at all. Anyway, and we know that there's this purification, because in John 1:29 it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who what takes away the sin of the world, not just of Israel, it's above the world." And this is a truth. This is an absolute truth. And the reason why it's important to get this truth in you isn't so that whenever you go home and you go watch TV and go watch whatever, or you're going to go out and eat and you're going to do whatever. It's not for those times. Those times are awesome. And I love those times of refreshment. It's for the times when the storm comes. That's what these messages are for, to remind you and get in your head, no, this is the truth. Oh, but I'm going through these tough times. Yeah, okay. That in the world you have trouble, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. That world will not take you out. If anybody's going to take you out, it's going to be me, and I'm going to take you right out of the world if I need to. But while you're here, there's a use for you, right? There's a use for you, right, Chip? There's a use for you. You think there's not a use for you, but you're here. All right. Absolutely. Everybody in this congregation, and anybody who's listening, should know that there is a use for them. There is. You're not made to be useless. As a matter of fact, if God didn't need you, if God didn't want you, if God didn't want you part of this family, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't even be in existence. There wouldn't even be a thought about you, because there would be no need. Absolutely. And his purpose and plan is to create man in his own image and likeness. And that's what you feel inside. Whenever you start to say, no, God's right. Whatever my family said over here, sin and death, of who I was, even though they might email you and go, hey, you don't remember? You like doing those things. No, you like thinking on those things. No. And you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Just throw it out. What is it? Truthfully, because when I thought about this analogy, who in the right mind would find out that they were stolen at birth and put through a hardship throughout their whole life, find out that they're from actually a good family and a rich family who went to no, every expense to get you out of that family, would readily and in the same way go back to that old family and live their life as if that never happened? I would say that's impossible. even if you did go back, you would be uncomfortable because you'd know the truth. The truth is, I don't belong in this family. Right? So it's never going to be the same. It's never going to be the same. That sin that you indulge, never going to be the same. That thought that you were indulging in, never going to be the same because you have the truth. And that's the fire. That's the fire. Don't worry about the devil. Don't worry about demons. Don't worry about all these other things. That's already been taken care of. Jesus said it. I've overcome the world. There is nothing against you. I pinned the law on the cross, right? So even if you did have an enemy, you don't have one now, right? And then he calls you into not another another covenant of fear, but in fact it's a covenant of hope. So it Romans 9:17 even illustrates God's sovereignty in using even those who are opposing him to fulfill his purpose, right? In this case, Pharaoh, highlighting the theme of light overcoming darkness, right? Similar to the concept that is echoed in John 1:5, where it says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Because guess what? Who created the darkness? Anybody?
God did.
In the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he separated the light, what? The light from the darkness. In other words, he created darkness. He created light. These two things aren't opposed to each other. They're part of that same purpose. That's part of the same purpose. And and if you get it, then you'll be rested. You'll rest inside of your heart. You'll know, no. If I do this, praise God. If I do that, praise God. If I do good, praise God. If I fail it, praise God. Everything is then in your life is just praise. Right? So but all of this is in preparation, because it's in preparation for something that is going to be very foreign to everybody who is at Paul's time, right? It's for the revelation that's going to come in Romans 10 and 11, right? He's inviting us to consider the paradoxical way that God's purposes are fulfilled beyond our initial understanding, but always squarely aimed at redemption and reconciliation. That is his purpose. That's what his purpose is. I want to redeem you. It's not that you have a choice. I'm not going to say this. It's not going to sound right. It's not that you don't have a choice of it, but if you do get it, if you actually do get it, it's like finding out that you're in a family who's rich and who loved you unconditionally and has got, you know this for a fact. It is, I'm going to say 99.9%, I'm just going to leave that 1% in there. I don't think there is a 1% of you going back to that same family and going, oh, thank you for abducting me when I was a child and for treating me wrong this whole time. I'm going to come in, I'm going to sit with you and eat this gruel and this dirty water, and I'm just going to forego all of this nice stuff over here and the cars and everything else. I mean, that's a silly analogy, but it's just, to me, it's hard for me to fathom somebody actually wanting to do that. Right? When you find out what is really happening. Anyway, just like we read in Romans 11, 25 through 26, there was a hardening partially until the fullness of the Gentiles. And that was on purpose toward that fulfillment, that purpose of God. That's why this is a pivotal part of Romans, because it starts, once they already told you in Romans 1, right, what's the problem? And then what the solution was not. It was not the law. So so Paul was breaking this understanding of what they understood to be righteousness and lawlessness and all of this stuff. And he pares it all down until you get to here where you realize, oh, it's all actually part of God's purpose. And then, well, where am I in this purpose? Well, if you're a believer, your purpose is so that God can show you his love and his mercy. Right? And even in Esau, what we find out in 11 is that even in Esau, even on the ones that were throwing, were telling Jesus off at the cross, who Jesus says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. Even this, he turns around and says, and we let in the Gentiles who were all sinners because I wanted to forgive you who were also sinners in my own family. In other words, in this case, in Israel. So in conclusion, you know, 9 is a call to recognize the depth of God's mercy and the breadth of his plan for man. It reassures us that our identity and salvation rests not in our hands, which is a good thing, but his. It's inviting us into the family that is defined by grace and life. Right? As spoken in Hosea, right? Hosea 1:10, where those not called God's people are renamed as children of the living God, and that's who you truly are. And that's what I got for you today. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Anybody have any questions?